Our reading this morning is found on page 741, Isaiah chapter 52, from verse 13 through to chapter 53, verse 12. The title is written, The Suffering and Glory of the Servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and he will be lifted and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. And his form was marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, he was healed. We are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was he any deceit. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will beat their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
This is the fourth of the servant songs. We've been looking at Isaiah chapters 40 onwards in recent weeks. And we want to look today at this fourth of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah. And I want to say Isaiah again because growing up in my part of the world, we said Isaiah. So the more I can say it, the better it will be, and it won't be so grating on your ears, right, if I say it properly. But of course, there are a million other words that I won't say properly, so bear with me. And you have been very gracious over many years whenever I speak. But it's a beautifully symmetric poem of five stanzas. It's a poem. Most of Isaiah is a poem. Perhaps the longest poem we have in the scriptures. Who really likes poetry? You like it? Good. Some people do. Emotion, the emotion of poetry, maybe an element of mystery. There are five stanzas, by the way, as I mentioned, and this is how it's broken down. And some of us like stories more. We like the prose. And certainly they can evoke emotion as well. They can be beautiful in their own way. But poetry somehow, it's like it has a capacity to penetrate, to disturb, to inspire wonder, to soothe. Poetry. And most of my Greek and Hebrew went down the drain when my wife and I moved to India many years ago and had to learn Hindi. Very unfortunate, because wouldn't it be wonderful if this morning someone who knew Hebrew could stand up here and speak and read all the verses that were just read in beautiful Hebrew with the sounds, the rhythm, the impact that would make. Because that's what it's intended to do. Poetry has an impact. A part of the meaning is in the fact that it's poetry. There's a majestic beauty here, isn't there? There's a tragic beauty in these words. And it's interestingly, it depicts not only human emotion, but God's emotion. The pathos of God himself in the prophets. Now, surely all poets want to say something. They want to communicate something when they write. They write with a purpose. It simply is gross inaccuracy to say, oh, this can mean whatever we want it to mean. That's maybe some people call that postmodernism. Call it what you will. A poem cannot mean whatever you want it to mean, because a poet writes for a reason. He writes to convey meaning. And we have before us in this poem, as it were, the very words of God, meant to teach us, meant to transform us, meant to tell us about God himself, to help us get to know God. So I trust that as we talk, as I talk for a few minutes this morning, that not all of the emotional impact will be lost by my feeble attempts in English. We humans are emotional beings, and if our emotions are not touched, we will not change. Chapter 52, verse 13. My servant. That is God's servant. God's servant. At the outset, we're told he will act wisely, he will prosper, he will be effective. From earlier in chapter 2, last Sunday, John pointed out that there would be this bringing of good news, this proclamation of peace and salvation. Hey, Israel, your God reigns. And so now we're told the suffering servant, he will be effective in this mission. He will accomplish the purpose for which he suffers. The nature of biblical prophecy is challenging, to say the least. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a mixture of grammar sometimes, isn't there? Past tense, future tense, all together. And that was seen even last week in chapter 52. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He will bear his holy arm. He will show salvation to the whole world. The ends of the earth will see it. Sometimes the future is collapsed into the present. Sometimes we get some clarity, some more details about the future. And we'll see that as we go on. It's like there are multiple lenses at times, and we have to figure things out, and it's not always so simple. And we need to admit that. There is an element of mystery. And sometimes the poetry brings that out. But here in chapter 52, in this first verse 13, listen to these words. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Those are words attributed to God himself. Recall Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the vision of the prophet. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So somehow we're already given a glimpse that this suffering servant is no ordinary servant. And of course, we know he's not. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. It's probably alluding to the resurrection as well in these words of exaltation. So this servant would not remain in this despised, in this stricken condition that we're going to read about in the coming verses. This is the description of Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering servant, God's Messiah. We have to admit that it's not always clear in every place what the he is and who the him is. And that's just the nature of how these things work, and we're trying to figure those things out as we go along. But one thing we can be sure of as you read through this, certain things do stand out, and that is that though there has been confusion about, well, how can Israel, as we heard about in chapter 49, how can Israel call back Israel to God? But here we have the perfect servant, the perfectly obedient servant, God's ultimate servant coming up from within Israel to call Israel back to God and to call the nations of the earth to the one true and living God. I call your attention to two occurrences of the word many, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him. And verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. We'll see that at the end of the poem as well. And so here's this disfigured, this marred person, person everyone's feeling sorry for, turning their faces from, as we're about to read. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. I've never been despised. I've never felt despised, have you? Some of you probably have. Maybe you were bullied. Maybe something happened in your family, and there was this horrible reputation, stories. Something happened at work. maybe some illness and people turn from you. I don't know, some of you maybe have experienced feeling despised, being despised. But here's the perfect Son of God. Rejected by the very beings which in love he created. Despised. This is a person of pain and sickness in the same way a medical doctor gets involved in pain and sickness. The pain and sickness of others. But this person is even more deeply, intimately involved in the pain and sickness of others. Which leads us to verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. So the why of the servant's suffering is being explained, or at least an attempt is being made. And yet people look on, and we struggle to understand. The people of that time struggle to understand, right? We considered him punished by God. That's why he looks so horrible. That's why he's such a poorly creature, despicable. The limited understanding of human beings is clearly exposed, right? We know, we human beings know how the universe works. Bad things happen to bad people. Call it karma, call it fate. And of course, each person must atone for his or her own sins, right? As we heard from chapter 52 last Sunday, Isaiah had not explained how or why exactly the Lord had taken the cup of his wrath away. And there again, another word. It's no laughing matter, but I grew up saying wrath. Of course, whoever even uses that word anymore, right? But wrath, the wrath of God, a very serious matter indeed. Clearly, it's not because the Jews have changed at all, as we've studied through Isaiah. Not the cup that they drank. Yes, they drank from a cup, and the Lord says, you've paid double for your sins. But ultimately, their hearts were not changed. That didn't change their hearts. And we're born into the world with hearts that are incurably ill. Yet God, in his immense love for human beings, has made provision for us to have changed hearts, new hearts, through the suffering and ultimate victory of this ideal servant, his son, the Messiah. Now, I don't know if anyone here is from a Jewish background. Maybe you have Jewish friends. But obviously, though most of us look at Isaiah 53 and we see Jesus, that's not true for most Jews. That's not true for most Jews. I've asked John just to share briefly something along these lines. John.
So that this wouldn't be a distraction, so that Brian can focus on applying Isaiah 53 to Jesus, he just asked me just very quickly to ask that million-dollar question. Why, if Isaiah 53 is so obviously about Jesus, why don't most Jews today accept that? It's a really good question. Most Jews today commonly would say that Isaiah 53 is about the nation of Israel. Remember, as we've looked through Isaiah, the servant sometimes is called Israel. It's also sometimes referred to Cyrus, King Cyrus. Sometimes it appears to be Isaiah himself. So most Jews today would say that the servant here is the whole nation of Israel. Now, as Brian's explained, there's some problems with that. And we hear it in our passage where, like verse 5, it says, by his wounds we are healed. England rugby team lost yesterday. And we get that representation, don't we? Get the sense that we feel their pain. But it's very still, even then, it's them and us. You're not saying that the entire nation played rugby yesterday. So there are problems with this. But historically, Jews have said that the nation of Israel is the servant here. That's from the Talmud. So from the Talmud, which was finished by about the 5th century AD, the Talmud has different explanations of Isaiah 53. Some rabbis said it was Israel. Some said, like Christians, it was the Messiah. Some Moses and others. But still, a rabbi called Rashi in about 1000 AD, he honed on the, it's definitely just Israel, and that today is the most popular view. So why? If it's so clearly Jesus, the Messiah, why do they go for that? Well, the short answer to that question came to me in 1998. The Dead Sea Scrolls were on exhibition in Glasgow, the Kelvin Grove Museum. And I went round, and with my wife Emily, we were able to see manuscripts of Isaiah 53. Part of the exhibition was ancient scrolls of Isaiah 53 with the Jewish interpretation around it and explaining with translations how it's the nation of Israel and not the Messiah. And all I can say as a Christian was I was not convinced. To me, it read as if there was someone who was desperate to prove that Isaiah 53 was saying what it wasn't saying. Now, you might say, well, of course, John, but you're a Christian. You're bound to say that, and that's true. But it works both ways, doesn't it? The short answer to the question, why do Jews think that this is the nation of Israel and not the Messiah? The short answer to that question is, because if they thought Isaiah 53 was about the Messiah, they wouldn't be Jews. They would be Messianic Jews, which are Christians. There we go. Brian can get on to Isaiah 53.
Thank you, John. Listen to 5 and 6 of chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Among other things, this one thing is crystal clear. His suffering was vicarious. It related to the punishment for sin. You cannot read this any other way. And regardless of the direction some Christian leaders have taken today, the text, the plain meaning of the text is clear. His suffering was and is redemptive. Our suffering is not. Though, I want to be quick to add, our suffering does have a purpose in the plan of God. It does have a role. But Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, died in our place instead of us. Now, the how. How can we understand? How did this possibly happen? The pure, innocent, spotless one somehow took on our guilt, our impurity, our shame, the fear, the darkness, all the negative, anti-God, anti-other people, self-obsessed emotions and thoughts. He took it on himself somehow. Wow. We cannot fathom what the Son of God endured on the cross of Calvary. The density, the intensity of these poetic images, of these phrases is amazing. Verse 53:6 is an apt picture of sin, isn't it? Straying from the path, but more than straying, of course, our stubborn self-will, each of us as individuals choosing his or her own way. in relationship to God and in relationship to other people. But then, oh, what a picture of God's grace. Yahweh, the divine divine initiator, transfers our punishment to a substitute. And no Jewish reader would have trouble conjuring up this image, the image of the high priest laying his hands on the goat and confessing the sins, the rebellion of the people of God, the nation of Israel, upon that animal. The iniquity of us all is laid on him. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Oh, unlike Israel, right? If we've read anything about the history of Israel, what do we know? We know when they went through things, afflictions, challenges, what happened? They complained. They cried out to God. Oh, don't you care about us? What are you doing? Look what they're doing to us. Complaining and moaning and crying to the Lord. And yet, this innocent, suffering one, twice we read, he did not open his mouth. We tend to fixate on the atonement aspect of Jesus' suffering, don't we, as evangelicals? But the suffering of Jesus is also an example. It's a model for us who belong to him. Remember, from the beginning of their national existence, Israel was called, redeemed by God, called by God to belong to him, to serve him. To be his servants, to serve him even if that meant suffering, to serve him even, come what may, to serve God, in order that the nations too would be blessed to know the one, the true, the living, the loving God. Serving by suffering, the way of the cross, the Jesus way. And so what did the Apostle Peter write to God's people spread across what is modern-day Turkey mostly? What did he write to them in 1 Peter? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, a few verses. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter quoting numerous phrases from Isaiah's prophecy. Is that how we suffer? Are we challenged to suffer in the Jesus way, the Jesus manner of suffering? Wow, what a challenge, isn't it? Listen to from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He quotes theologian John Howard Yoder. Yoder reminds us that the cross, the cup, that now seems so terrifying, was the very reason Jesus had come to earth. Here at the cross is the man who loves his enemies, the man whose righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, who being rich became poor, who gives his robe to those who took his cloak, who prays for those who despitefully use him. The cross is not a detour or a hurdle on the way to the kingdom. Nor is it even the way to the kingdom. It is the kingdom come. Jesus defined for us, the suffering servant himself defined for us, what discipleship is, right? That we take up our cross and follow him. Now, frankly, Jesus, you suffered back there 2,000 years ago, so my life should be free of suffering. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that what we're tempted to think sometimes? Jesus paid it all. He bore our pain. It's all done. Why am I suffering? But the time to come, the time for no suffering is yet to come, right? I wonder, are we tempted to retaliate, perhaps just verbally? I don't imagine most of us are out there throwing our fists around when something happens to us because we're Christ followers. Are we tempted to verbally retaliate when offended? You know, as God's people, we are more and more marginalized in a supposed Christian country, right? And we feel it. Some of you feel it more than others. And there's a desire to speak up. We've got to say something. But what is complaining and what is appropriate? We need to help each other figure that out. What about minor injustices? Should you speak up? Well, what about letting go of that one thing that happened to you and maybe speaking out when you see something happen to another brother or sister in Christ? I tend to think mostly of myself. But as my wife reminded me, perhaps for more of us, there's this fear of being misunderstood. If I mention I'm a Christian, that will conjure up very negative images in people's minds. Narrow-minded, homophobic, he's a Christian. I'll be labeled. Will I be misunderstood if I state my opinion on today's topic around the office coffee machine? But didn't Jesus take that risk? Think of it. The suffering servant being tormented, tortured. Well, this man, he must be guilty. He's not saying anything. He's not defending himself. Let's rejoice that our debt's been paid in full, even as we face challenges at work or uni or even within our own families, because we bear the name of Jesus. 53:9. Very interesting that here is a disturbing detail for many liberal scholars today. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so, after Isaiah wrote for 700 years, people didn't understand, well, what is all that about, a rich man in his death? And yet, we read in the gospel, in the gospels, that the rich man of Arimathea, Joseph, asked for the body of Jesus from Pilate and put that body in his own newly cut rock tomb. And so here's this detail told about 700 years before it happened. And liberal scholars don't like that. You can't do that. God doesn't know the future like that. A wonderful detail that we have. It's emphasized in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. We have to say, the Messiah, Jesus, was the ultimate offering for sin, propitiating a holy God. He drank to the dregs the wrath of God. It seems to me those in Christian circles who have labeled this divine child abuse, some of you have heard that, right? God the Father punishing this innocent God the Son, divine child abuse. A doctrine unworthy of the God of the Bible. But they've caved in to modern sensibilities instead of looking at the plain meaning of the Word of God. And as we look at this last stanza of this magnificent poem, we see evidence of the resurrection, of the exaltation. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There it is. He'll succeed. He'll be effective, just like we saw in the opening stanza. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. There it is again, evidence that the suffering will end. There's resurrection ahead. Some of you know the Moravian missionary movement, and if you look at the footnote on verse 11, he will see the fruit of his suffering and will be satisfied. Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf took up this verse as the motto, as the cry for mission in the 1700s, and dozens, hundreds of workers went to unreached places to share the good news, and their motto was to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his sufferings. Marvelous. Marvelous. And notice then in verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Verse 12, near the end, for he bore the sin of many. And there it is from the first stanza, the many and the many coming back again, this poetic sandwiching of these wonderful ideas. Some questions as we close. Have you accepted God's offering for your sin? Or are you still trying to work out some other arrangement with him? Are you growing in your appreciation and understanding of this great exchange? The innocent and ultimate servant of the Lord who took your place. Two more. Do you enjoy? Are you experiencing this? The ongoing feeling, sense, experience of the removed guilt and shame from your life because of what Jesus has done and continues to do as your intercessor. And finally, are you suffering for doing good in the manner of your master, the model servant? A well-known text for most of us, but rich, beautiful, majestic, tragic, in this glorious poetic presentation of the sufferings of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.